Well, good morning, folks.
Good morning.
Before we get too far into things this morning, I did want to make you aware that of all of the missionaries that we support, the Ahmadis are the only, those in Ireland, are currently the only ones who are actually below their financial needs. And so as we approach this Advent season and Christmas season, it would be a wonderful thing for you to be able to personally or as a family bless them with some funding. If you want to do that, just feel free to mark it and put it in the offering. Mark it as Emadi, E-M-A-D-I, right, Ivor? E-M-A-D-I? Yeah. And we'll figure out how to logistically actually make that happen. If you're ever curious about those things, you can go to the RBNet website and click on missions. And then there's all of them that the RBNet supports, including those that we do, and kind of coded as to whether they are short of funds or not. And I know that the Ahmadis are. In any event, if you haven't already found it, we are in Titus chapter 3 with a really, really, really remarkably, just one of these moments where as a preacher, you go, wow, God, this is really cool, right? I didn't plan this. I would love to say that I planned this, but this definitely isn't the case. That our text today is going to take us up to the gates of verse 4. And then beginning next week, and I know those of you who are really on top of it, you're going to go, wait a minute, Advent doesn't technically start next week. Well, we're going to start Advent next week because the way everything breaks, Christmas is on a Monday this year. And so that means that the Sunday before Christmas Eve, when we'll be gathered here, we will have finished our four Sundays of Advent and we'll be returning to verse 4, but when the goodness and loving kindness of God, our Savior, appeared. And we'll be able to talk about those things. And it just happened, guys. It's the God of providence just making these things work out this way. And I couldn't be more excited about it. I've told many of you probably the favorite thing I do in any given week is prepare messages. I just really love it. It's exciting in a kind of a almost weird way how exciting it is to me. And these moments when you see those kind of things happen it just make it all even more. Titus 3, verses 1 through 3 this morning. I'd love it if you would rise with me, please, as I read this text here. I'm in the ESV, and if you're not, that's okay. Remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, and to show perfect courtesy toward all people. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. Lord God, as we this morning spend a little time in your word, as we this morning do what you have sometimes told us to do in scriptures, to kind of not dwell on, but remember our own brokenness, so that we might see your greatness. God, I pray that that will become clear in this text this morning. I pray that it will be a light to our paths this morning. I pray, God, that those who have come here in great need of encouragement would find it in your words, that those here this morning who don't even know it maybe, but they've come here in need of some motivation, they've come here in need of perhaps even some rebuke, that, God, they would find it in your word this morning. That I would be out of the way of all of those things, and that together all of us in this place would make your name great by attending to and pondering and note-taking and treasuring in our hearts the written Christ, the very Word of God. Lord God, we pray these things and can pray these things only because we are in Christ, and it is therefore through His great name that we pray. Amen. And you may be seated. So far, all things Titus, we've been looking at those three S words at the top of the screen, our great Savior. And when we come back to our text after this week in verse 4, right on the doorsteps of Christmas morning, we'll be able to talk even more about those things. We've also seen, and I'm trying really hard not to sugarcoat it, that this is a struggle. I fear that one of the shortcomings of Christianity in the last, 100 years maybe, something along those lines, maybe even deeper than that, is that we've falsely led people to believe that Christianity is like this magical solution to all your problems, and you just put your faith in Jesus, you say these words, and all of a sudden, bippity-boppity-boo, you have no troubles. which is, of course, nonsense. Biblically, it's utter drivel. There is a real struggle. Life is a real struggle. We're, after all, living in a sin-stained world, and we're bearing our own brokenness around and about us as we try to put it off and put on Christ daily, hourly, moment by moment. Of course it's going to be a struggle. But the thing is, I haven't talked about this yet, but if you think about it, guys, life is a struggle for everybody. Christian, non-Christian alike, life is a struggle because all of us, believer and unbeliever, we're all living in this same sin-soaked world. We're all of us living in this world that is not as it is supposed to be. And so life is a struggle for everybody. For the Christian, it is a struggle that has meaning. It's a struggle for things that have value and purpose, or at least it's supposed to be. And we're called to that. And part of the way that we make sure that we are struggling productively, part of the way that we make sure that we are struggling in something that actually makes sense, something that's wise and valuable, is by being sound. That is, by being healthy, by being appropriate to the Scriptures, by rooting and anchoring all of the things that we do in the Scriptures. One of the great shortcomings of so many Christians today is that we just default to, cuz. Why are you doing X, dear Christian? Cuz? Why do we do those things? For example, you know that we homeschool our children, and you know that I teach at a private Christian school, and I know that some of you do one of those two things, and some of you send your kids to the government schools. The thing is this: are you actively making a decision about that, or are you just doing it cuz? Like, we're supposed to be sound and rooted in the Scriptures and struggling with meaning and purpose and value. So if you have a good, sound reason why you want to homeschool your kids, great, do that. But if your reasons are cuz, no. And likewise for any other method or any other thing. Why are you doing what you're doing on a daily basis? Why do you watch the shows that you watch? Why do we watch the movies that we watch? Why do we listen to the music that we listen to? Why do we do any of the things that we do? They're supposed to be, all of it, rounded out by the soundness of Scripture so that our struggling is meaningful in the name of our Savior. That's the idea. And I hope we're going to see that really clearly here this morning. Last week I was, I hope, as clear as I could be, and let me clarify even further if I was not. There are three kinds of people who come into this place. There are those of you who do not yet know the Lord. And I really, truly, I poked at you a lot last week, and I will continue to do so. It is my obligation as a minister of the gospel. There are no doubt people who believe they are Christians, but really aren't. And so I would ask you again to reflect in your own heart, whom are you trusting in? When the chips are down, where is your trust? Are you trusting, as the Bible puts it, in chariots and horses? Are you trusting in your own strength? Are you trusting in your own goodness? That's a really common one. I'm basically a good person, preacher. No, you're not. Neither am I. My goodness, look at the pages of human history. Or turn on the news. Or if you're a digital person, scroll through your news feed. Or, you know what, it's really just look in a mirror. We're not. We're not basically good people. The gospel has to start with your guilt. You and I were born in league with the devil, Ephesians chapter 2. You and I were born destined for wrath, as it were. We were children of wrath, but for God calling us to Himself. And so maybe you are still in that first category of people. Lots of young people in this room, surely in that category. Hasn't quite all come together for them yet. Pray for them. Be an example to them. There's a second category of people here today that maybe you need encouragement. It's the struggle is a lot, and it's been a lot lately, especially perhaps for you. And the Word of God offers comfort, real, actual comfort and encouragement, not just cute little sayings, little drivel that you can put on a poster on the wall, but actual, real, meaningful comfort, nourishment to your very soul. And there are those, and maybe you don't even know it, usually we do. We just don't want to admit it. Maybe you're in that third category of people who needs kind of a kick in the pants, a little rebuke, a little correction, a little re-guidance, a little humility, a little confession. And I pray that this word this morning, these first three verses, will help there as well. Finally, last week we talked a little bit about the waiting. that we're in this in-between time, that Christ came in the flesh, and Christ is coming, and we're kind of in that in-between time. And so there's a whole lot of what theologians like calling already, but not yet. We've already, like, okay, he's our king, but there's still something yet future more coming. And we're already being sanctified, but there's still a better, greater future of that coming. And while we're in that meantime, what we're called is to wait in hope. Not some feathery little thing that's just, boy, wishful thinking, but confident, expectant waiting. And how great is it that we stand on the doorsteps of the Advent season, which is exactly about those same things. Longing and expectant waiting. In the same way that people for generations expectantly waited for the coming of the Savior the first time, we now find ourselves in that same boat, expectantly, patiently, hopefully waiting for the Lord's return. As we turn our attention to the text, we are told, remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities. Man, submissive. Is there a word in the Bible that will more quickly get a preacher in trouble than that word? But the thing is, guys, submission is a deeply biblical concept. I don't know how many times I've said that. I'm going to keep saying it until y'all just like, you got it. Okay, everybody from the smallest to the oldest, we've all got it. Submission is a deeply biblical concept. Societies are supposed to function on the basis of voluntary submission. Families function on the basis of voluntary submission. Churches function on the basis of voluntary submission. The Lord Jesus voluntarily submitted to the death on the cross. I mean, come on, the Romans didn't kill him. The Romans had no power over him to hoist him up on there. Voluntary submission. In the same way that Christ is no less God because of his voluntary submission, so, ladies, you are no less valuable because you are a wife to a husband. So, slaves, they were no less valuable to their masters. In our modern world, we might say employees. If you're working for someone, it doesn't make you any less valuable than if you own your own business or are self-employed. And because we voluntarily submit to rulers and authorities, it doesn't make them better than us, doesn't make us anything less than them. We voluntarily submit to those speed limits. We voluntarily submit to those tax codes. We voluntarily submit to all manner of things. It has nothing to do with your inherent value or your inherent worth. This great American evil, nobody can tell me what to do. Yeah, try that in the presence of God Almighty. See how that goes for you, right? No, exactly. God Almighty definitely can tell you what to do. And God Almighty says, be submissive to rulers and authorities. And so he's kind of building on the typical pattern. You saw back there in verse 5 of chapter 2, it was wives to husbands. In verse 9, it was slaves to masters. And now 3:1, it is all of us submissive to rulers and authorities. It is, of course, true that our final and absolute obedience is only due to God. So Acts chapter 5, verse 29, a very familiar text. Peter and the apostles answered, we must obey God rather than men. So, wives, if and when your husband asks you to do something that is unbiblical, you are under no obligation to obey. Employees, when your employer asks you to do something that is unbiblical, you are under no obligation to obey. And likewise, we, when our government asks us to do something that is unbiblical, are under no obligation to obey. Our final, ultimate submission is, of course, to God and to God alone. But that God has set up a world full of voluntary submission and asked us to walk in those ways. So there isn't anything particularly controversial about it. The only reason that the word submission and submit and whatnot is controversial in our modern world is we just don't want to. Right? And our own pride and maybe a uniquely American thing. There's something about us as Americans. We're kings of our own castles and nobody can tell us what to do. And the ultimate nonsense, only God can judge me. Yeah, try that in front of a judge. See how that works. Right? We just don't want to. It's our own stubborn pride. It's our own brokenness. It's our own sin that keeps us from submitting. Every parent in the room knows that and has experienced that firsthand, right? I don't know. Is CJ, is little Andrew back there quite old enough to give a good no yet? It'll happen, right? It's that defiant, willful, I am not going to submit. But we do the same thing. We do the same thing in all manner of contexts wherein we should not. So of course, with that caveat, absolute submission is to God and to God alone. But as long as the relationships that you are in, if God has put you in a submissive kind of situation, and he has every one of us in one way or another, and usually in multiple ways, kids, you got to submit to your parents. But I don't want to. I know. That's your sinful nature. But you've got to submit to your parents. Again, so long as they're not asking you to do things that are unbiblical. Those can get tricky a little bit. Dear parents, do not put your kids in that spot. Do not put your kids in a spot where they're wrestling with, mom and dad have asked me to do X, but that sure doesn't seem like the right thing to do. Now I'm torn. Right? Don't do that. Someone knocks on the door. Do not look at your child and say, tell them I'm not here. Don't do that. Don't put your little kids, little ones. Imagine the sort of spiritual confusion you're planting in their seed, or in their minds, those seeds you're planting when you do things like that. Don't do that. Right? Model, be an example all the time. We've seen that throughout the scriptures as well. And now I want to turn back. We skipped it on purpose. I want to turn back to the fact that the first verb, the leading word in this sentence, is remind them. So these are things that have already been told repeatedly. These are things that these aren't new, crazy, radical ideas. These are just things that are part and parcel of Christian life. These are all things that we as Christians, those of you who have been around the block a couple of times, those of you who have had the Bible in your hands for more than 10, 15 minutes, those of you who have been following Jesus for more than a few months, these are pretty old hat. These are pretty normal, and yet we just keep needing to be reminded of them. Our own brokenness. I think there's a symbol, there's a sign in that word remind that we stray, that we wander, that we need reminding. Parents, surely you only ever have to tell your children to do the right thing once, right? And then it's, no, it doesn't work that way. Why would we think it's any different for the rest of us? And so God Almighty in his grace, consider what a gracious thing it is that the Bible just keeps reminding you and me to do the right thing. What a wonderfully gracious thing that is to be reminded, right? You ever had one of those moments where you said, oh, I will do X, and then it just totally slipped your mind, and a really good friend, in my case, it's usually my wife, kind of reminds me very graciously, very gently, oh, that's right, yeah, I got it. What a gracious thing. And here's the God of the universe who could have, he has had every right to just tell us on page one of the book, guys, here's what y'all got to do. And then just expect obedience thereafter. And in his grace, he continually reminds us. Reminds us what? Well, to be submissive, we talked about that. But reminds us as well to do a whole bunch of other things. Remind them to be obedient. Now, it would seem in the context here that he's specifically talking at least about government, at least about those rulers and authorities. But of course, there's all kinds of other contexts in which we are called to obedience. We've talked about some of them already this morning. Parents, your children are called to be obedient to you. But that means, of course, that you are supposed to be obedient to your Heavenly Father. And that means that wives, you are supposed to submit to, notice the Bible doesn't ever say obey, but to submit to the godly leadership of your husbands. You are supposed to submit to, I don't know if you have one of those HOAs, I suddenly can't think of what that stands for, but if you're in one of those little places where in your little area, your little neighborhood, you've got some rules to submit to, you do those things. Here in the city of Auburn, you voluntarily submit to the authorities and the rules and the regulations, and in DeKalb County, we do the same thing, et cetera, et cetera. All of us, therefore, providing example to not only our little ones, but to everybody around and about us of what obedience looks like. Americans are not good at obedience. Like, we sinners in general are not good at obedience. Maybe uniquely Americans not good at obedience. What if all of God's people generally, not perfectly, but generally modeled obedience well? Wow, what would that look like? What if, in general, when you found Christians at work, when you found Christians in the marketplace, when you found Christians in politics, when you found Christians in school, what if they were just generally the default, the norm was proper biblical obedience? What if you were generally characterized by proper biblical obedience? What a difference might that make? Hold that thought, because we're also being reminded to be ready for every good work. Okay, now, we've talked a lot around here about the fact that the Bible thoroughly prepares you for every good work, right? That everything we need for life and godliness is contained in the pages of Scripture. And so the Bible thoroughly prepares you, so you got to be ready. There's two things that means. Number one, that means you better be a person of the book. If the Bible is what makes you ready for all the good works, you better be a person of the book. You better be a person who is regularly in the Scriptures. If the Scriptures are training you for all of the good works that God prepared for you beforehand and you're not reading the training manual, how are you going to be prepared? How are you going to be ready for those things? And the other thing that it means to be ready for those things is to adopt a posture of, okay, God, you've made me. You've given me these particular skills. You've given me these spiritual gifts. You've put me in this context with these people. All right, what do you want me to do? What do you want me to do? To adopt a posture not of coming, I come to church every Sunday, preacher, and I sit here dutifully, and I even listen to you for, 45 minutes or an hour or whatever it is. What more do you want? It's not what I want. It's what the Word of God is commanding us to, is to be ready for every good work. Actively assuming a posture of saying, okay, so we told you this morning that we need a liaison for the Ritter Guards suffering down there in Barbados. Now, spiritually, that is hard work. Hard work. They need our encouragement. They need more than just our money. They need to know us. They need to know that we are praying for them. They need to be able to give us specific prayer requests that we might pray intelligently. They need to be encouraged by us. They need to have somebody maybe just to talk to once in a while. Perhaps you could be that person, ready to do that. Whatever it is that you are being equipped by God to do, are you adopting a posture that says, okay, God, show me, please. You've told me in Ephesians that you have prepared beforehand works that I should do them. Okay, what is that? What are those works? A little irritated. I heard somebody the other day talk about that very verse. Created in Christ for good works. We are His workmanship, made for good works. And his spin on that was, God has made you to do incredible things. Really? All the Scripture says is they are good works that God has prepared for you ahead of time. And good works are often mundane. Good works are often routine. Good works often go without the spotlight, the limelight, the glory. And that is okay, because this struggle that we're involved in here in this life, we're supposed to adopt a posture that is ready for every good work. Is that where you're at right now? Are you struggling? Are you like so many people today struggling for why? I get up every day, I go through the same motions, I do the same things, I just push play. Maybe you need to be ready for every good work and see what the God of the universe, who has got things with meaning and value and purpose in mind for you, has for you to do. Remind them. This is like normal. This isn't revolutionary. This is regular, everyday Christian stuff. Remind them to be ready for every good work. Remind them to speak evil of no one. Let's get the hard one out of the way here, kids. The context, the immediate context, is rulers and authorities. Don't speak evil of rulers and authorities. Now again, let's be clear. The Bible says to call evil evil. The Bible says to call evil evil. The Bible actually says that it is wrong not to call evil evil. But to go out of our way to tell disparaging jokes about whatever politician you don't like, to take everything that a politician you don't like says and just automatically spin it to its worst possible outcome. Is that really what you think Christians should be known for in culture today? Christians have the sassiest, most sarcastic memes about president this or congressperson that or senator the others. Is that really what we're supposed to be called to in Christ? It is not your spiritual gift to mock politicians. We're called to speak evil of no one. Again, calling what is actually evil, evil is one thing. When a politician or your employer or your neighbor or anybody else does something that is legitimately biblically evil, it is good and right to shed light onto that darkness. But to go out of our way, to spread, to advance, to forward, to copy and paste, is it really what you think Christians should be known for in culture? Speaking evil. Husbands? You hanging out with your dudes? Do you speak evil of your wife? Ladies, you're hanging out with your lady friends, you speak evil of your husbands? Or parents, do you speak evil of your children? The one that just breaks my heart, every single year in August, I'll be in some grocery store, it's usually Meijer for me, and every single year, I'll hear a couple of moms in August, "Man, I can't wait till my kids go back to school, they're such a pain." Those are your children that the Lord God Almighty gave to you. And quite frankly, if they're a pain, a lot of that's on you, Mom and Dad. Not all of it, but a lot of it is. Speak evil of no one. Should I have to tell you not to speak evil of your own children? The Bible says remind them, so I'm going to remind them. Speak evil of no one. Avoid quarreling. Avoid quarreling. It's a fun Greek word. So there's a Greek word that actually it's the root of the word is the reference to a sword, right? The old Machaira, where's Dane at? He'll appreciate that when I lost sight of him. But there's this Greek word that's the root of it is a weapon. And then that turned into a metaphor for fighting. And then this Greek word is that Greek word with a no in front of it. So just don't be people of fighting. Don't be people who bicker and quarrel and fight. Don't be people of violence. That's not supposed to characterize you. And I'm supposed to remind you, this is normal, regular, this is not revolutionary, radical Christian stuff, guys. Avoid the quarreling. It's never been easier to jump on some electronic device and all of a sudden get all kinds of quarrelsome. Why? Surely, like, nobody has to tell you this, right? There is no purpose to Facebook fighting. It is not your spiritual gift to do those kinds of things. There's a reason why people say, you know, don't ever read the comments on YouTube videos or any of those sorts of things. That should not be characteristic of God's people. Avoid quarreling. Notice it doesn't say never. There are appropriate, proper times to fight. I tell my students all the time, violence is never the answer. Except when it is. And we have to have the wisdom to know when that is. So the Bible doesn't say never fight, but it does say avoid it. Just avoid it. I remember a lot of years ago, I don't think I've ever told you guys this, a lot of years ago, taking martial arts lessons. I was in high school, middle school and high school. And of all the weird things, the martial arts lessons that I was taking was also from my pastor. So that was fun, right? And I remember... every once in a while, they would put on these demonstrations, and people would gather around and ask various questions and whatnot. And every once in a while, some guy would ask my pastor slash sensei, would say to him, "Hey, what's the best way to win a fight?" And his answer was always, "Don't get in one." Well, that's not very manly, you know. I want you to show me something cool. Just don't get in them. Somebody will say, "What do you do if a guy holds a gun to you and asks for your wallet?" He would go, I kid you not, he would go, "Watch very closely." So this is very complicated. You're going to slowly move your hand backward, and you're going to gently grab your wallet, and you're going to give it to them. And people go, "Oh, that's not very man." Look, avoid quarreling if at all possible, guys. There are times when it is not possible. I get that. The Bible also says to live at peace with everybody as long as it's up to you. Sometimes it's just not. I understand that. But avoid quarreling. And again, I'm supposed to remind you this. I'm not supposed to tell you this for the very first time. This is normal, regular Christian stuff. In addition, the Bible says I'm supposed to remind you to be gentle. Okay, now that is not a word that means soft. That is not a word that means weak. No one is asking you, the Bible is not asking you to be a doormat, but to be gentle. You can say no gently. You can say, I won't do that gently. You can instruct your children gently. You can have a calm, rational debate with your neighbor gently. So we're not talking about just sit down and shut up. No, not talking about anything like that. But to be characterized by gentleness. What if, I asked the same question earlier, what if almost all Christians were almost always characterized by gentleness? What an impact that would make in our society, in our world. What if, when they asked a bunch of non-Christians, I say Christian, you think, what if instead of the things that currently come out of their mouth, which are not good, what if, yeah, you know, those Christians are really gentle. Wow. We're supposed to be those kinds of people. And in case that didn't kind of do it for you, he sums it up with this kind of fun expression, to show perfect courtesy. To be genuinely good is really literally what that means to all people. To show perfect courtesy to all people, toward all people. So that includes customer service people. That includes telemarketers. That includes people that knock on your door at inconvenient moments. That includes the drivers around and about you who maybe aren't being perfectly courteous to you. That includes, as we get into December, all of that mad rush of shoppers bumping into you, cutting in front of you in line. That includes all of those sorts of things. What if all of God's people were generally characterized by showing courtesy to others? What if that was normal for us? What if that's just the way Christians generally, again, on this side of glory, we're never going to be perfect at it, but what if that was just generally the way that it was done? What a difference that would make. Why are we supposed to do this? If you think about all those things on the screen there, collectively, what they add up to is what I might call a mosaic of good works. That as God's people, we have been called to this beautiful mosaic. Right? You ever seen a mosaic? Mosaics, typically anyway, they take a whole bunch of just little bitty square tiles of all kinds of different colors. And an artist is able to take all of those little ones. Maybe even in kindergarten you made one out of M&Ms or Skittles. All those little similar shapes of different colors and somehow bring them all together to form something collectively so much more beautiful than just one little red square. One little yellow square. That we are compiling as God's people this mosaic of good works. As we do these things that are basic, normal Christian things, submit to rulers and authorities, be obedient, be ready for every good work, don't speak evil about people, avoid quarreling, be gentle, and show perfect courtesy toward all. That list is, of course, not exhaustive. This is just one part of this big, grand, beautiful mosaic of good works. Why? Why are we doing these things? What is exactly the point? It's a great question that you should be asking regularly when you're reading the Bible. A great general purpose Bible study question. Okay, I just read these verses and they say X. How come? Great question that will lead you into all kinds of important places. But why? Love that. Right? We don't like it when our kids do it too much, right? Kids, you can. I should just tell you, all you young people, maybe three whys, and then like maybe put a push pause on that, right? But every little toddler ever, why? 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 God has wired us to want to know the why. And it's okay and it's good and it's right that we ask the why. So in this particular context, look back at where we have been already. So back in 1:16, we talked about these false teachers, these rebellious ones, these insubordinate ones who were denying God by their works. They were not participating in this mosaic of good works. And Paul says to Titus, those are bad dudes. Paul then went on to say, and we saw it back in verse 5, that the Word of God, we're supposed to live our lives in these ways so that the Word of God may not be reviled. The mosaic of good works is in part so that the Word of God be not reviled. What a remarkable thing if the unbelieving world, knowing a little bit about the Bible and knowing a lot about their Christian neighbors, would go, wow, there's something to that. We saw thirdly that in verse 8 of chapter 2, Titus, you've got to be a great example so that the world has nothing evil to say about us, collectively, us, Christians. This mosaic of good works that you and I are supposed to be involved in is in part so that the world can't say actually evil things about Christians. And we talked about it last week or a couple weeks ago. They're going to say things that aren't true about us, but no one should ever be able to say genuinely evil things that Christians are involved in. But they do, because we're not participating in this mosaic of good works as we should. Looking for some motivation for why you should be nice to that jerk at work? Because you're part of this mosaic of good works, so that they have nothing evil to say about us as Christ's image bearers. Show yourself, verse 7, show yourself in all respects to be a model of good works, Titus. Titus, you're supposed to be, and all of us really as mature Christians are supposed to be participating in this mosaic of good works. And then even more cool, if you ask me, we saw back there in verse 10 of chapter 2 that by doing these things, we're adorning the doctrine of God our Savior. That Greek word that refers to a jeweler. Like if you gave me a bunch of pretty jewels, I could go, look, pretty. But I lack the skill to put them together in such a way that really magnifies their beauty. As we participate in this mosaic of good works, we're doing that. We're arranging things, these truths of the Scripture, in such a way as to be particularly lovely. 1 Peter puts it this way. Be subject, for the Lord's sake, to every human institution, whether it's the emperor as supreme or the governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and praise those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good, by participating in this mosaic of good works, you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Wow, there's another. So, once upon a long time ago, I hesitate to even think of how long ago it was now. Once upon a long time ago, I had a seminary professor who put it just very, very bluntly, and it stuck with me all these years. He said, men, the gospel is offensive enough. You don't need to make it any more so. The gospel is offensive enough. And let's be clear, the gospel is fundamentally offensive because the gospel starts with you're not good enough. The gospel starts with you are broken in the sight of a holy God. The gospel starts with you're a sinner. You don't just make mistakes, you're a sinner. And that is, by its very nature, offensive to the sinner. The gospel itself. So why are we participating in this mosaic of good works? Because the gospel can be and is offensive. That's God's plan and his design, to shock people into recognizing their own sinfulness. We're not supposed to add to that. We're not supposed to add to that. In fact, quite the opposite. We're supposed to be adorning the doctrine of God our Savior. We're supposed to be participating in this mosaic of good works. Now, I know some of you, if you're being completely honest, are saying, okay, right, that's great, preacher, but that's really hard. It's really hard. You don't understand. You don't know my neighbor. I asked my students the other day, anybody got a really obnoxious neighbor? And some hands really went up. Maybe you're in the same boat. Do you work with somebody? Maybe you work for somebody who is particularly hard to love and to voluntarily submit to. I know. But here's the thing. As we continue in our text, Paul says to Titus, don't ever forget, verse 3, that we ourselves were once foolish. We ourselves were once disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. Don't ever forget, Paul says. So he's reminding, right? He's reminding them of these basic kind of Christian things. And now he's also reminding them of where they came from. And biblically, we had this conversation quite some while ago, a couple of years ago. We had this conversation about it's not good for us to dwell in the darkness that we came from, but it is good sometimes to remember. And here we're being asked to. That once upon a time we were foolish. The Bible's most basic definition of foolish is found in Psalm, I think it's 14:1. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. It was us. We were at least living before Christ drew you to himself. At the very least, you were living as if there was no God. Maybe you actively believed there was no God. You were foolish in that sense. Disobedient? Of course you were disobedient to God. And apart from Christ, we can expect nothing but disobedience in general, right? Proof positive, theological proof positive of the sinfulness of humanity is the disobedient character of all children. You don't got to teach them to be disobedient. Got a lot of future moms right now hanging out in the room. I'm sorry. Nobody's going to teach your kids to be disobedient. It just happens. We are broken by our very nature. Apart from Christ, that's who we were. Led astray. Go back to Ephesians 2, if you will, or bookmark that, or look at it a little later. Again, I've repeated it often, many, many times. You're in league with the prince of the power of the air. You're in league with the devil apart from Christ. You're led astray, for sure. Slaves to various passions and pleasures. And so Paul, in the book of Romans, uses that slavery metaphor, that handcuffed, shackled, bound to sin. That was you. If you're in Christ today, if you're actually an adopted daughter or son of the King of Kings today, you were, at one point, enslaved to various passions and pleasures. You spent your days in malice and envy. No, I didn't. I was a pretty decent... No, you weren't. In the sight of God. Now, compared to your neighbor, maybe you were less malicious, less envious, but that's not the point. Compared to what the Lord God Almighty has called people to, we were full of malice and full of envy. Interesting, so we get down to the details here. Hated by others, the ESV translates that hated by others. Other translations deal with it differently. I just want to point out to you, literally in the Greek, it just says hated and hating one another. There's no by others in the Greek text. It's being supplied, and it might mean that, but... And I know this is a little controversial, hopefully not for your ears. But here's the thing, guys. Before you were in Christ, you were hated by God. The Bible is abundantly clear that God hates the wicked. And we're hated by one another. We're just full of hate all the time. Pop on the news. Look through your news feed. How do you explain what's going on in the world and all of the violent, ugly things? It's hate at its most basic. Seen the adverts already on the television about how anti-Semitism is on the rise and anti-this is on the rise and anti-that is on the rise, etc. We just hate. That's who we are apart from Christ. We're haters. We are hated and we hate others. But, what he is saying, what Titus is being told here, is that never forget that you were. That's past tense, right? For verse 3, we ourselves were once all of these things. And but for the grace of God, we still would be. So looking for some motivation to do the hard work of being a part of this mosaic of good works, looking for some motivation, some fuel for how to deal with your coworkers who are, preacher, you don't understand, they're such a pain. Your neighbors, your employees, your friends, your family. We're approaching that season of the year where families come together and you see people that maybe you would prefer not to. Looking for some fuel, some motivation, some drive for why you should continue to be. Maybe you haven't been much a part of this mosaic of good works. Maybe it's time you got on board. How come, among other things, don't ever forget, that you were, and but for the grace of God, still would be exactly where those non-believers are. We're supposed to be adorning the gospel by means of this mosaic of good works, which means ultimately Christians are submitting to their bosses, Christians are submitting to their parents, Christians' wives are submitting to their husbands, we are all of us submitting to our government, again, always with the caveat that God and God alone deserves our full and ultimate submission. We are submitting as Christians because we want to be a part of this mosaic of good works, because we're remembering that there but for the grace of God we would be, because we want others to be used. We want to be used by God to draw others to Him. The final solution for your obnoxious neighbor, what you should be praying for, is that your obnoxious neighbor comes to know Christ. What you should be praying for is that uncle or aunt that you're going to see at Thanksgiving and you're just like, is that they would come to Christ. The final solution to the politician that you don't like is that they would come to Christ. And we, all of us, as part of a mosaic of good works, can be, as God uses us, a part of that. Which brings us, of course, to where we'll be next Sunday, which is in hope. The first Sunday of Advent is hope. We're going to find ourselves, my goal this year is to take us through four psalms in each of the four Sundays of Advent that will guide us to think about these big pictures. And so Psalm 27, right? Read Psalm 27 13 times between now, maybe 14, seven times, there we go, that's biblical, right? 14 times. Maybe 21, 7 and 3, those are both good numbers. Read Psalm 27 between now and Sunday a whole bunch of times, and as we gather to celebrate the first Sunday of Advent, yes, I know it's a week early, but as we gather to celebrate the first Sunday of Advent, we will all of us be prepared to hear from the Lord in that way. Would you pray with me? Lord God, I am incredibly grateful for the guidance that Paul offered to Titus in the hard work of ministering on the island of Crete. And I'm even more grateful that you, by your Spirit, inspired him to say just exactly what he should and not a word of what he should not. And that you, by your Spirit, preserved these words for us. And not just for us now, but for all the Christians who have come before us and all those who will come after us. You have preserved this, just like every other portion of your word, to serve as a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. God, I pray that you would help every one of us take away the blinders, pull down the pride and the arrogance, draw out of us the humility to see how we can more be a part of this mosaic of good works for the sake of the gospel, for the sake of your great name. God, along the way, I'm certain that you will bless us, that you will mold us, that you will fashion us, but above all else, God, make us into your image for your purposes. We pray that it would be done here on earth as it is in heaven, as we participate obediently in this mosaic of good works to which you have called us. God, we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.